Let's read those verses. Let's read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. How about we read them in this way? If you're a freshman, stand up and you read verse 31. Sophomores, 32. Juniors, 33. Seniors, 34 in Jeremiah 31. Okay, freshmen. Super freshmen, too. Go. These are coming, declares Jehovah. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Amen. How about one more time? Ray was late. He's. House of Judah. Amen. Okay. Sophomores, 32. Wait, all together. 1, 2, 3, go. My covenant which I broke. Juniors, 33. Just two of you. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house after those days. Jehovah, I will put my laws within them. Amen. Seniors, 34. Teach each man his neighbor. Amen.
For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more.
Amen. Okay, Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. How about graduate students? Who do we have? Oh, good number. Read verse 10. House of Israel, after those days,
saith the Lord, I will impart my laws into their mind, and on their hearts I will inscribe them, and I will be God to them, and they shall be a people to me.
Good. And it's just the last two, let's read all together. And they shall by no means teach each one his fellow citizen, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. For I will be amen. Well, have you enjoyed this new covenant this weekend? Zach, do you enjoy it? Amen. I loved it too. This is really a precious portion in the Word. The title of the conference was The New Covenant in God's Economy. And Friday night, we touched God's economy. God has an economy, an arrangement, and a plan to carry something out, to dispense Himself into man and to make that man a corporate people for His expression on the earth. That's God's economy, and God is a covenanting God. And for this economy, God is willing to contractually bind Himself to man. And bind Himself how? In these items of this new covenant. And so, we spent Saturday morning, Saturday evening, and we covered two of the four items in God's New Testament economy. What was the first one? Do you remember from Saturday morning? Redemption. Yes, redemption. It's this precious portion For I will be propitious to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins I will by no means remember anymore. You know, some of the saints, some of you all that shared in this, that second, the first portion. We were divided into four sections for that message. Anyway, you brought out that word "for." It's the last verse of that portion, but that word "for," you could almost say it's because. So redemption really comes first. We enjoy all the other items of God's new covenant because for redemption was accomplished. So you could say that redemption is the base of this new covenant. It's because Christ died on the cross, shed His blood on our behalf. We're the sinners. The wages of sin is death. Because we sin by God's righteousness, we should have died. But praise the Lord, we didn't have to. Somebody died in our place. The Lord Jesus died in our stead. He shed His blood on the cross. He accomplished redemption. And this becomes the very base for us to receive God as life and enjoy all the blessings of the new covenant. So I just want to emphasize again, foundation is the base. And I enjoyed in all your sharing too, we never graduate from redemption. Even in eternity future, in the New Jerusalem, you know, Satan's cast into the lake of fire. Sin is over. Death is over. All the negative things are over. But still, the one sitting on the throne, in the center of the New Jerusalem, it's the throne of God, and it's the throne of the Lamb. And I like that word, memorial. I know God forgets our sins. It's wiped out. Even the sin residue or film that's left is totally cleaned. But still, in eternity, for all eternity, in us, there's still a memorial. The one on the throne is the Lamb. And I know for our enjoyment of the new covenant and all the things in the new covenant, you need the Lord's blood. Every time we come to enjoy Him, we're always so thankful to Him that He shed His blood. He accomplished redemption. He's forgiven our sins. We can take that blood, claim that blood, enjoy that blood, and have the boldness to enjoy God in all these items of the new covenant. That's our base. And then Brother Brian shared the second item of the new covenant is the law of life. And, you know, there was an outline point, and Brother Brian brought out, really, of the new covenant, the law of life is the center. And there was another term that I had read in a book. The law of life is a focal point. It's the focal point of God's new covenant with us. The Lord's forgiven our sins so that He could impart, you know, this portion says He imparts His law into our minds. And He inscribes His law into our hearts. But we got to see that law is somewhat of an all-inclusive term because it's not like He imparted, you know, the city of Denver traffic laws into our... It's not like that. It's not laws in that way. It's not limited in that way. This is a law of life. It's like the dog's life, that the law of the dog's life, when you're happy, wag your tail. When you're alarmed, bark. This is the life of the dog. You don't have to teach it. The Lord has imparted His law into us, and this is a law of life. So it's almost a scientific law. It's a life law. It's a scientific law. It's the innate, automatic function and operation of God's life within us. It functions according to law. It's repeatable. You can duplicate the experimental results every time. It's a law of life, and it's really the center. Christ's redemption is for God Himself to now impart His life into us. And it's that life now can operate in us. So that's the center of this new covenant. Then, in this message, we cover the last, there's four items. We cover the last two items, Andrew and I. And these last two items are, that's page, if the outline's on page 36. The Lord tells us, I will be God to them, and they will be a people to me. This is the third item in the new covenant. You have the Lord's redemption. You have this law of life. And then you have God being God to us and we being a people to Him. That's the third item. And then the fourth item is all will know me. I'll abbreviate it. Andrew will develop it. But these are the two things. And in the title, these two things are enjoyment and living. These are the enjoyment and living aspects of the new covenant. So, you know, it's a simple term. I will be God to them, and they will be a people to me. And you know, I struggled a little because there's not a whole lot in the ministry portions about it. Yet it's the new covenant, you know, it's really marvelous. You talked about the Bible, how thick it is, how thin the pages are, how many chapter books, how many chapters, how many verses. There's a lot in there. And if you were to boil it down to maybe four things, what would those four things be? Well, those four things are the four things in God's new covenant. So really, these new covenant items, they encapsulate the entire Bible. They capture God's entire economy, all that's in His heart. So, you know, God being God to us. I don't know what your understanding of that is. I read a lot of material, and I thought about this a lot. You know, God is God. He is omnipotent, or as I like to call it, omnipotent. Potent is powerful. He's God. He's powerful, like Brian shared. He's the pum 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 in this universe. This is God. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He can be in more than one place at any time. And not just at that given moment, in the past, in the future. He's God. He's omnipresent. And then He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. This is God. God is very good at being God. No one is like this. He's God. God is God. But God's not just content to be God. God wants to be God to us. Isn't that marvelous? That's the whole Bible. God was already God alone in eternity past, but He didn't want to stay that way. He wanted to be God to a people. And if you consider further, so God is God to us, but what is God to you? How, in what way and to what extent is God God to you, Carl? Or is God God to you, John? He wants to be God to you. And if you think about it, just start with the unbelievers. Unbelievers, they don't have God. They fall into a couple of general categories, some being atheists, which claim there is no God. He doesn't exist. I was trying to remember, probably some of you know because you're in school and you're receiving a broad education. Was it Karl Marx or was it Stalin who said that religion is the opium of the masses or the people? But, I mean, he was an atheist. He just thought, that's nonsense, that's a waste of your time, God. Did anyone know? Who is it? Was it Karl Marx? Yeah, it's Karl Marx. An unbeliever, an atheist, they don't have God. Then there's the agnostics, the undecided, the ones who think there's no way of knowing. Maybe he exists, maybe he doesn't. We don't know. But that has nothing to do with me. That's in another realm. And then I enjoyed, you know, from a lot of your testimonies, some of you grew up in, well, firstly, before I touch you individually, let's just, where you came from. One came from Togo. A lot of you come from China or Taiwan. A lot of us are Americans from different parts of the country. And, you know, I don't know a lot about China, but I think you're raised to be atheists, right? Pretty much, yes, is that right or no? But you do have a state church now, so there's a little bit of tolerance there. But pretty much you're taught there's no God. He doesn't exist. That's China. I think Togo's a Christian country. Yeah. Of course, America's a Christian country. But regardless of what country you're from, we pretty much all use the same calendar. And that calendar is based on Christ. So, you know, it's before Christ, B.C., or after Christ's death, or A.D., you know, we use that calendar. So whether you're an atheist, whether you're an agnostic, whether you're in a country that's for God, whether you're in a country that's against God, whether you're in a Christian country, whether you're in an Islamic country, whether you're in a Buddhist country, you still use the same calendar. And that calendar is based on Christ. And even when you're mad and you're cursed, I don't know how it is in other countries, but I know here in this country, you know, when people get mad and they curse, who do they curse? Do they curse Mohammed? Do they curse Buddha? Do they curse Confucius? No, they use God's name. They curse God's name. They use God's name in vain. This is by country. And you know, in this country, whether you believe in God or not, if your company gives you a Christmas holiday or an Easter holiday, you take it. You take those holidays, whether you believe in that or not. Even in this country, our currency, you know, on the dollar bill, it says in God we trust. And in this country, we have these patriotic songs. We have God Bless America. We have O Beautiful for Spacious Skies. God Shed His Grace on Thee. I don't know if you have those kind of songs in China. Or I don't know if you have those kind of songs in Togo. But when we sing about our country, God is there. Because our country was founded by some godly men. And even, you know, our Declaration of Independence, I was looking at it. It begins, when in the course of human events, this is 1776, of course, July 4th, 1776, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. And it goes on. So it talks about nature and the one who's over nature, the creator of nature, nature's God himself. And God is capitalized. So we know what God they're talking about. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's our Declaration of Independence. So in this country, you know, we have God in a kind of a cultural and historic way. Maybe in China you don't have that, but anyway, we have that. But that only goes so far, to have God in this kind of, in a historic way, in a cultural way. And then a lot of you as individuals, you know, in your testimonies, some came from Christian homes. Some did not come from Christian homes. So you have that kind of family history. You could have God in that way. Oh yeah, my father believed in the Lord. My mother believed in the Lord. My grandmother believed in the Lord. That's great. But how about you? What is God to you? Is He just a God in history? Is He just a God in your culture? Is He just a God according to your family? What is He? And then, you know, lastly, I served for a few years, and we preach the gospel a lot on the campus, and I'm sure a lot of you have done that too. And, you know, it's really interesting. It would bother me. This would bother, it would just irk me. But everybody's kind of believes in something. They have God in their philosophy. You talk to them, and they're like, oh yeah, that's cool. You know, you have God. And, you know, the Buddhists have God, and the Muslims have God, and, you know, God is so broad, and, you know, there are many ways to God. You go to church, I go to the mountains, and I enjoy God in the mountains, and I enjoy God when I'm on my bicycle, or I'm on my snowboard, or I'm rock climbing, or I'm fishing. It's like, oh man, everybody's got God. Well, what kind of God is this? He's God to you in what kind of way? He's just God to you in a kind of philosophical way. So, you know, we come back. God wants to be God to them, to us. You know, so what does that mean? As you dive into it and you consider, it's not just God in history, not just God in culture, not just God according to your family, not just God in philosophy. So what is it? How you could see it. It's something. And it is something because it's one of these four items of God's New Testament economy. And, you know, God's New Covenant. And God's New Covenant encapsulates all the Bible. So, I mean, it's a big point. So there's about six portions in the Word. And I just like to touch them, and not too, in a brief way, but not taking up too much time. And I think if I touch these portions and read them to you and explain, you'll begin to see a little more according to the Bible and according to God's mind and God's heart. What is it for God to be God to us? So it starts with Genesis 2. And, I wanted to ask too, how about by a show of hands, and this is as a result, this is from yesterday's testimonies, just as a show of hands, how many of you have read the Bible through, cover to cover? Raise your hands. How many of you are currently reading the Bible, whether it's a whole New Testament or reading your way through, you're working on it. Raise them high. Not a 90-degree elbow. Let's see. Okay, that's good. So, because I'm going to touch some Old Testament portions. I don't know how much you know or how much you've read. But anyway, I'm glad a lot of you have a background. And it's good to read the Bible. Yeah, I don't understand it all either. But you just read through it. It's kind of a God unveils himself in a small and progressive way. You know, I have to testify, I may not understand all of it, but every time I sit down and open it and read it, there's something in there that touches me and that I enjoy. And as you read through the Bible over and over again, you start to say, oh, you read this, I remember that in this portion, talks about it, or oh, that reminds me of this portion, and it begins to come together. But you never exhaust it. There's always, God is always shining in it. So in Genesis 2, it's the record of man's creation. Man is created by God, and he is put into a garden, and that garden has a lot of trees. I mean, it's a garden. We love gardens. I don't know what the Garden of Eden was like, but it must have been fantastic because it was before the fall, and everything man needed was there. It had all kinds of plants and trees that produced food. It had water. It had everything to sustain man. There was this garden, and God created man and put man in the garden, and he told man, you can eat the fruit of all the trees of the garden. And then he especially pointed out one tree. He's the tree of life. God really wanted man to exercise his free will and partake of the fruit of that tree, because that tree was a symbol of God. And it was a symbol of God as life to man. And that was really God's desire, was that man would take God and choose God as life. But there was another tree there, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord told Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit of that tree, because in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. So that's the extent to which God reveals himself in Genesis 2. There's not a lot there. We don't know that much about God. You know, why don't you want us to eat? Or why do you want us to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or why do you want us to eat the tree of life? Why don't you want us to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What happens if we eat the tree of life? What is the result? What will it produce? What happens if I eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's going to happen? I mean, there's a lot of things in God's heart and in God's mind that is not explained in Genesis 2. We just have that much of a picture. So there's God, but there's also the devil. And Genesis 3 is a parallel line to that. And that in Genesis 3, man falls. Man, Satan comes. He's the subtle, crafty one. And he comes to Eve and he asks her, has God really said you shouldn't eat the tree of the... I mean, you shouldn't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will you really die? So you see the enemy, God's enemy is there, but you don't see that much about him either. You know, you don't know what his intention is. Why do you want us to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, what's going to happen if we eat it? What are you after? What are you trying to accomplish in the universe? So you just have two small portions, two small windows at the start of the Bible. But you know, if you really want to know what's on God's heart, what does he want to do? What does he want to accomplish? You have to move forward from Genesis and you move forward to Exodus chapter 20. And Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. That's the original covenant, the old covenant. And in that covenant, God gives us the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments, when you start to look at them, you start to see something about God. God really starts to unveil. I don't know if this might be a new thought to you, but you know, those Ten Commandments, God begins to unveil what's on his heart. He begins to show us what kind of person he is. I don't know if you ever had that thought. To me, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt do this, don't do that. That's just on a very superficial level. But they do. They reveal. They start to begin to open up what's on God's heart. And I have them typed out. And I'll just read them. Especially the first five commandments show us something concerning God. Like Brian shared last night when he talked about Romans 7, the last five commandments really show us something about us. So we don't have to concentrate on those so much, but let's concentrate on the first five because they show you something concerning God. And in verse 3, the first one, and these are abbreviated, you shall have no other gods before me. And keep in the back of your mind, we're trying to figure out what does it mean for God to be God to us in Hebrews 8. So it's so good. The first commandment written in stone, tablets of stone, was you shall have no other gods before me. The second one is verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol, nor the form of anything that is in heaven above or on earth beneath, or in the water beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, and you shall not serve them. That says something about God. The next one, the third one, is in verse 7. You shall not take the name of Jehovah your God in vain. And then the last one, verse 8, remember the Sabbath. Just as I read them to you, don't you agree? Yeah, these so-called commandments or laws, they do start, I do begin to see something about God and something about what He wants. And it's here that you begin to see what does God want? What He wants is He wants to be God, just God among men. I am Jehovah your God. You shall have no other gods before me. He just wants to be God, but not God in himself and God by himself and just God as God to God. He wants to be God with man. He wants to be among men and dwell among men. So you can begin to see a little what it means for God to be God. He wants to be God to us. And He wants to dwell with us. And there are some good portions. Okay, here it is. Exodus 29. So God dwelt among the children of Israel. That was His desire in the Old Testament. And I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell in the midst of them. I am Jehovah their God. Jehovah, God, just wanted to dwell with the children of Israel. Then if you move on to the New Testament, especially the Gospels concerning the Lord's incarnation, John 1:1, you have God becoming a man. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of an only begotten, from the Father, full of grace and reality. There you see again, even in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus' incarnation, that was so that God could tabernacle among men and dwell with men. 1 John, the Epistle of John, verse 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we beheld with our hands, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. They saw, they handled God Himself, the word of life. That's God dwelling with man. Then when you get to the epistles, here's Ephesians 2:2, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in spirit. The church is God's dwelling place. And then in eternity, the New Jerusalem is God's dwelling place. Among men, Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them, and they will be His peoples, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. So you just see from that small portion in Exodus 20, God wants to be God among people, and He wants to dwell with them. Then you move on. That's the first portion. Or actually, that's the third portion, but it's the first portion where God reveals Himself. So yeah, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Exodus 20. Then if you go to Matthew 4, this is a parallel revelation to Exodus 20. Exodus 20 tells us, it's an extension of Genesis 2, and it tells us what God wanted to do, what God wanted to be. But you still had Genesis 3, and you still had Satan there. What did he want to do? What did he want to be? Well, if you look at Matthew 4, I'm going to read it to you. Well, okay, Matthew 4, the Lord's about 30 years old. It's the beginning. He's just beginning to start His ministry. He's grown up in his Joseph and Mary's home. His father's a carpenter. They're from, you know, Nazareth and Galilee. Not of well, they're not people of means. They're kind of low and low on the socioeconomic scale. But anyway, the Lord grew up in that kind of family and in that kind of environment. And after 30 years, he worked with his dad as a carpenter. And after 30 years, he's ready to begin his ministry. He goes to John the Baptist. He's baptized. And then he goes to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to fast before starting his ministry and to pray. And in that time, at the end of those 40 days, that period, Satan comes to him to tempt him. And he tempted him three times in three different ways. And this is the record of Satan's third attempt to tempt the Lord Jesus. And in that, he said, okay, this is Matthew 4, 1, and then 8 and 10. Then Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Then verse 8, this third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That's a direct quote of Deuteronomy 6. The Lord just quoted the word back to Satan. So you begin to see what's Satan's intention. What does he want to accomplish? Well, what he wants to accomplish, he wants to usurp God's position as God. God wants to be God to us. But Satan doesn't want God to be God to you. Satan wants to usurp God's position and for you to fall down and worship him. So you see what he's after. So you have these two lines in the Bible. And then the fifth portion is Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6, the Lord is teaching his followers how to pray. And I have it here. He said, when you pray, pray in this way. Our Father who is in the heavens, your name be sanctified. Oh, isn't that precious? Pray this way. This is the Lord Jesus telling us. Pray this way. Our Father who is in the heavens, your name be sanctified. How about that? You have these two parallel tracks going on. You have the track of Genesis 2, which is God wanting to be God to you. And then you have the track of Genesis 3, which is Satan trying to usurp God's position. And then you have you in the middle between these two tracks. And then you have Matthew 6. You as a man praying in this way, our Father who is in the heavens, your name be sanctified. That puts you on that first track. As a man, you are on that first track. I think it's wonderful. I think it's wonderful. And then there's a verse in Psalm 8:1. O Jehovah, our Lord, or as the King James used to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's God being God to you. So that's our declaration as men, just that only God is God. Just like the Lord Jesus as a man declared to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And that's our declaration as men. God is God, and we worship him. We serve him. We sanctify his name, and may his name be excellent in all the earth. Okay, then there's one other portion. There's these six portions in the Word, and that's in John chapter 20. Verse 17. And in that portion, that's the end of the Gospel of John, and the Lord has already been crucified. He's been dead, buried, and in that tomb for 3 days. And on that third day, one of the sisters came to the tomb. And, of course, a big stone in front of the tomb was rolled away. And the tomb was empty. There was nobody in the tomb. And this sister Mary thought somebody, you know, somebody came, rolled away the stone, and took the Lord away. You know, they stole his body. I don't think she realized, didn't have the realization or the recollection that the Lord would be resurrected after 3 days. That's the story. That's the background. But the Lord told her in John. So the Lord appears to Mary, and the Lord tells her in John 20:17. I'll read it to you. Again, it's a simple verse, but it's so profound. Go to my brothers. You know, up to that point, I don't think the Lord ever called his followers or his disciples his brothers. He called them, you know, my disciples. He called them his friends. But after he accomplished redemption on the cross, after he died and passed through death for 3 days, and then when he resurrected, for the first time, he tells Mary, go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. My Father, your Father, my God, your God. That's marvelous. He's not only, many times in the Gospels, the Lord pointed out that God was his Father and that he was there in his ministry doing the Father's will, speaking the Father's words, carrying out the Father's interests. So it was clear. And of course, that made the Jews mad, because if you claim to be the Son of God and God is your Father, that makes you equal with God. Therefore, that's blasphemy. Let's stone him. Let's kill him. They didn't like that, the Jews, but the Lord said it all the time. But this time, God is not only his Father, but he's our Father. And he's not only his God, but he's our God. So what you have here, you have those two things. Father, you have God. Of course, God wants to be God to us. But here you have Father and you have God. Father comes before God. And when you think of Father, there's a particular relationship. And this is an individual relationship in life. You know, a son in life is related to the Father. This is something, it's something sweet, you know. To be a father is to have your child incline on your bosom. I have a 2-year-old grandson, and it's so sweet. That little boy with his father, when his father comes home, you know, just daddy. And he just runs to his daddy and gives him a big hug, and they play with each other. And there's a relationship in life there. There's an enjoyment there. And everything that my son-in-law is, all his money, all his things are for that son. All that my son-in-law has, his son enjoys. And we have that same relationship with the Father. All that he is, all that he has, all that he accomplishes is for us to enjoy and to participate in. That's the relationship of the Father. And but there's this relationship of God. And that is not... That's a relationship, that's a matter of position. God is God is a matter of position, showing he is the creator, he is the source of everything. As his people, we are standing in the position of a man worshiping and praising him. You know, Satan's desire was that in Genesis 3, he told the man, you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll know good and evil. Or you'll know good and evil. you'll be like God. You'll be in the position where you're like God. But here, we want to be in the position of a man. We want God to be our God, knowing that in this universe, He holds the highest position. He's the Creator, and we worship Him. And Satan instills that desire into fallen man to usurp God's position, but we don't take that. We don't take that. And listen, this new covenant and salvation in this new covenant, yes, on one hand, we talk about, God's life is within. He's spreading that life into our mind, into our emotion, into our will. More and more, we become like He is. That's on one hand. But on the other hand, we're never exactly like He is because He's God. We're never will be in a position to be worshipped. We will always be in the position of man. The more God works in you, the more you're going to be like a man. You're going to be like a proper man. You're going to be a proper man in your thinking. You're going to be a proper man in your feelings. You're going to be a proper man in all your decisions. You're even going to be a proper man in your body and how you take care of yourself and your family. You're going to stay on that track and you're going to be in that position and you will be a proper man. But to be a proper man in that way and to have God as God to you in that way, He firstly has to be your Father. If God is going to be God to you, He has to be a Father to you. And for Him to be a Father to you, you need to have the Lord impart His laws into your inward parts. You need that life. You need to be regenerated and born again of God to possess that life so that God would be your Father and He would also be your God. So Hebrews 8:10, it doesn't say, I will be God to you on the throne. You have to take that verse in context. Before He says, I will be God to you and you will be a people to Me, it says, I'm going to impart My laws into your minds and on your heart I will inscribe them. The context there is, God is God to us in the law of life. He's God to us in this life relationship. And we are a people to Him also in this life relationship. So I think I've gone beyond my time a little bit, but I'm going to stop there. I hope you enjoyed. This is God as God to you. I hope you would have God to you. God would be God to you. And you would be a people to Him, for Him to dwell on this earth.
So whatever you do, just taste and see. Just call, oh Lord, He'll change your life. Just call, oh Lord,
He'll change your life.
Amazing grace He will afford. If in every place you call, oh Lord, you'll feel real love coming into your heart. You'll feel real love
coming into your heart. You'll sense a flow
from God above. And you will know you found real love. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
So praise the Lord. Just stand one more time. Just taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Just taste and see, oh Lord, that the Lord is good. He's good for you as He is for me. And see. Or just that one. Amen. That's good. I'd like to sing the song one more time, but for your time's sake, we don't want to go too long. I want to leave some time for you all to share. I'm going to try to keep my sharing to about 30 minutes. We'll see how I do. If I go too long, I'll just stop. But we come to the last point. So actually, I appreciate it was brought out. The law of life is the center, right? And God being our God is something for our enjoyment. Right, as was brought out, right? In the Garden of Eden, God was everything. He wanted to be everything. That's something for our enjoyment. But this last point comes to the matter of our living. And this is the second Roman numeral in the outline. The living of the new covenant. And this is in verse, I believe it's 8:11. They shall by no means each teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. From the little one to the great one among them. So actually, all these points are to bring us to the point, like the law of life being installed into us, God being our God, is to bring us to the point where we can know God. This is what God wants. He wants us to know Him. Our God delights in us knowing Him. And so I have a verse I'd like to look up together. If you can, look with me. If not, just listen. I'll read it to you. It's Hosea. Hosea chapter 6, very precious portion. Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, and it goes, therefore, let us know, let us pursue knowing Jehovah, or knowing the Lord, depending on your translation. His going forth is as sure as the dawn. And He will come to us as the rain, as the late rain which waters the earth. Verse 6, for I delight in loving kindness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So the Lord delights in that we would know Him. So as we're getting into this message, I echo that phrase in verse 3. Let us pursue. Let us pursue knowing the Lord. The Lord delights that we would know Him. He wants us to know Him. The highest point, and that's why it's the last point, at least, is to know Him. All the other things were for this point. They brought us to this point. We need the law of life. That's what's functioning within us. That's very crucial. It's the center, but it brings us to this point. Right? Like what Daniel was sharing last night. Right? All the things have been installed. All the electricity. But for what? So that we can have the light. We could know the light. Right? We need the wires to be installed. We need the connection to the power company. But it's for what? So that we could have the light. We want to know the Lord. And so a little help in this verse is they shall by no means each teach his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord. Now, in English, it's just one word. Know the Lord. Right? For all of will know me. But in Greek, there's two words. So we have two words. I'm going to use a little illustration here, though, to help distinguish this. Maybe I could have, brother, I forgot your name. John and brother Alex, right? I want you to come up here real quick. Just to get this point across, we have two Greek words. One, the first no is gnosko. So stand up here, brother. Hold that up. Hold it up high. Gnosko. So when he's in this verse in Hebrews, they shall by no means teach his fellow citizen and each his brother, saying, gnosko, gnosko the Lord. Know the Lord, right? And this is the first know. And it is, go ahead, read that. What is it? It's
outward.
Outward?
Knowledge.
Outward objective knowledge. Okay. You get a little trickier word. I'm not exactly sure how to say this, but I'm going to try to say it. I think it's oida, oida, or oida, depending on who you're talking to, right? So, okay, so you got, keep holding that up. So don't, right? So this is Hebrews 8:11. For they shall by no means each teach his fellow citizen, saying, gnosko the Lord, in an outward, objective way. For all will oida me. all will know me in a, go ahead, say it.
Inward subjective consciousness.
Inward subjective consciousness. That sounds good, right? What does that mean, though? Sounds great. So I have a couple of illustrations. I'm going to try to keep these quick. I'm going to do two of them. So I've got right here Stash Premium Chai Spice Black Tea. Ooh. All right, brother. Can you tell me what this is like? Go ahead, read the ingredients on the back there. Let's see what this is. It's got a blended black teas. Ooh, nice.
Cinnamon.
Ginger root.
Cinnamon flavor.
Allspice. Clove bud oil. Nutmeg. And good one, cardamom oil. You guys got the knowledge, right? You've got Gnosko. Hold it up. You've got an outward understanding of what's in this bag. I'm going to open this up though for you, brother. Now let's have you know it. Smell that. Now what's that like?
It's very cinnamon and spicy.
Spicy, yeah. But you have a different understanding. You have a different understanding than he had, right? He read off what was in there, but you smelled it. And no one has to tell you what's in there. What's one of the ingredients? Can you tell
Definitely
me?
Cinnamon.
Definitely cinnamon. I don't need to read the ingredients. I can smell it. I know. Right? So that's why one of the greatest blessings in the new covenant is we don't need someone to teach us who God is. And don't get me wrong, because we'll get to that. We do still need teaching in one sense. But we don't need someone to teach us in an outward way. We don't need that because all will know. Right? And see, now, once you've smelled that, you know. Now I'm going to let you smell it too, because you had to read it. See? Smells good. Smells very good, right? It's much better to Oida, right, than it was to Gnosko, right? It was a little tricky to read through all those words, but yeah. Smell it, one smell, I know. Mm-hmm. I know exactly what you're talking about. Okay, one more illustration. Okay, brother, stay up here. Here's another one. Just to get the point across, I want this to be clear. So, all right, real quick here. So we've got a Welch's fruit snack. Mm. Let's read the ingredients here. Let's Gnosko it a little bit.
Okay. Food.
Fruit puree, grape, peach, orange,
strawberry, and raspberry.
Right.
Corn syrup, yeah. Sugar.
One of the top ingredients, right?
Modified cornstarch, gelatin,
grape, Concord grape juice. You get the idea. All right. My brother, you get to Oida it. Go ahead and just take one. Now you know. You can Oida it too. Okay, no worries. He can't have it? Can't have sugar? No.
I need to represent it.
You need to, okay. See, so you get the point now, right? Because if we just talk about that, it's kind of like you missed the point. But that's one of the greatest blessings of the new covenant, is not just to Gnosko the Lord, to know about him in an objective way, it's to Oida the Lord, right? Hopefully the illustration was good. Thank you, brothers. Appreciate that. So this is a great blessing in the new covenant, is we know the Lord. What a blessing. An illustration of this is, let me get back to that. That's why we sang, because in Psalm 34:8 confirms this. And it says, taste and see that Jehovah is good, right? Brother, didn't you just taste and see? You tasted and you oeated it. You knew. You can tell. That's why we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's one of the blessings in the New Testament. We can actually taste God. Before, they could know about God. They could know an outward objective, a knowing of God. They could gnosko him. And we do need to gnosko the Lord. So we don't belittle that entirely. We need to gnosko the Lord. We need to understand him. But there's something more. That's why those two words are there as a contrast. We can know him in an inward way. We know him in a deep way. And you can tell just when you taste. There's something there that you don't have to describe. You don't have to read about it. You've tasted it. You didn't have to read the ingredients, brother. You got to just taste the ingredients. It was much better to Oida it. Another portion is Hebrews 6, 4 through 5 on this matter of tasting. You can go ahead and look. And I'm going to look along right here and read it to you. So Hebrews 6, 4 through 5. So the Old Testament, there's a verse about tasting. That verse is actually even quoted in 1 Peter. But here's another verse on tasting. we don't only taste God, we can taste the things of God. We can taste the Spirit. And so I'll read this. It's Hebrews 6, 4 through 5. Let's see if I can get there. For it is impossible for those who, having once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So this word taste really helps to get the point across. It's not just a knowing outwardly. There's something within me. Actually, in fact, those sugars and fruit puree is working within this brother Alex right now. It's doing probably some minimal amount of something, but it's there. It's working within him. How much more, though, when we ingest something of the Lord? Once we've received the Lord, that's that blessing. Something of the Lord is operating within us, and we know Him. We can understand what's going on with Him. And so just to, again, look at an illustration in the Old Testament. In Psalm 103, verse 7, it mentions something very key. It mentions something about the children of Israel, and it mentions something about Moses. And it says, He made His way known to Moses. He made His ways known to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Okay, so the children of Israel, they saw what God did. They saw Him part the Red Sea. They saw Him produce water out of a rock. They saw that there was manna. They saw what the Lord did. They saw acts. But Moses knew God's ways. And so actually it was funny. I happened to be reading in my Old Testament reading. I was in Numbers and it lined up. I found a portion that lines up very much with this. And I want to read it to you. It's in Numbers chapter 14. You can look along or you can just listen. Either way, whatever more comfortable for you. But Numbers 14 and starting at verse 11. And Jehovah said to Moses, how long? So the little background here that children of Israel, there was a mixed group among them, and anyhow they were wanting to go back to Egypt. They were murmuring, they were bothered, and actually they were supposed to go into the good land, and some spies gave an evil report, and so they just felt like, well, it's a good land, but we can't make it in. Two spies gave a good report, but the other spies kind of outweighed everybody. Everybody was just discouraged. So then, the Lord had told them to go up, but they didn't do it. So anyhow, this is the Lord speaking. And Jehovah said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? They've seen what I've done, and yet they still don't believe in me. I will strike them with pestilence and dispossess them. And here's what, Moses, I'll make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. But here's a little precious portion. But Moses said to Jehovah, it's kind of like, Brother Brian did this out, sometimes like a husband and wife. The husband gets real mad at the kids. And then the wife goes, well, honey, it's okay. So this was like Moses. He was kind of like the wife to the Lord. He was in this position. But then Moses said to Jehovah, well, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your might you brought this people up from their midst, and they'll tell the inhabitants of this land that they have heard that you, Jehovah, are in the midst of this people, right? You're their God. For you, O Jehovah, are seen in plain sight, and your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you put this people to death as one man, then the nations that have heard the report about you will speak, saying, because Jehovah was not able to bring his people into the land, which he swore to give to them, he has therefore slaughtered them in the wilderness. Right? He knew the Lord's ways. And so when he spoke according to his ways, the Lord was held by that. Now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have spoken. Right? He stood on his word, saying, Jehovah is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people
according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So Moses knew his ways. Lord, you don't really want to slaughter these people. You don't want to do that. I knew your ways. And so he spoke to him based on what you said. Lord, didn't you say you're slow? You're slow to being angry, and you're abundant in loving kindness, and you've been forgiving this people all the way up till now. How about we just pardon them right now? It's okay. Right? And then verse 20, then Jehovah said, I've pardoned them according to your word. I pardoned them according to your word. Isn't that interesting? Well, actually, wasn't he just speaking back Jehovah's word to him? So he pardoned them according to his own word. Quite interesting, right? So Jehovah, Moses knew God's ways, right? They'd seen, the children of Israel, they'd seen his acts, but Moses knew his ways. So when the Lord said, I'm going to slaughter these people, Lord, you don't want to really do that. That's not really what's in your heart. Remember, because see what's in your word. And see, that's the key thing. With our knowing the Lord, even we need to know the Lord's word. If we want to know what's in the Lord's heart, we need to know his word. I'm going to go another level, though, because this is just the Old Testament. I actually, prior to getting to this message, I would have thought, man, that's the best. You can know his acts, that's minimal, but really, we just want to know the Lord's ways. If we know his ways, I'd be happy with that. But there's something more. In the New Testament, we don't just know God's acts or ways, we know God himself. And so this is a deeper level of knowing the Lord. And an illustration of this can be seen in 1 Corinthians. See, Paul was someone who knew the Lord. He knew the Lord, not just in his acts, even not just in his ways. He knew the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a number of verses that are really interesting. And one brother felt that this is one of the highest chapters of spirituality. It just seems like, well, where do you get that from, right? It's all talking about marriage and even virginity. And what is that, right? Well, I'll just read a couple verses to you, though, as I'm getting into it. And the first one, well, actually, I'll back up from chapter 7 to a key verse we all love. And those of us who know it can quote it. 1 Corinthians 6:17 is, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. So Paul practiced this. He was joined to the Lord. He was one spirit with the Lord. He knew the Lord in an inward and subjective way. And so when he came to chapter 7, I'll read the first verse. Now concerning the things which you wrote. So in chapter 7, the Corinthians, he had answered, he'd addressed a number of things, but in chapter 7, they'd also written him. They had some legitimate questions. And so he was doing his best to answer those questions. And in verse 10, he says something. But to the married, I charge. Then, no, not I, but the Lord. Because he says, I charge, but it's like he pauses. Not I, but the Lord. This is in the word. A wife must not be separated from her husband. This is the Lord's word. Then he goes in verse 12 and he says, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she consents to dwell with him, he must not leave her. So here he's saying, that's not the Lord. This is my feeling. Yet his feeling got recorded in the scriptures and is now there. And so his feeling was there because he knew God. There's no word in the Bible that talks about what if you're married to an unbeliever? There's no verse that talks about that. But he knew something within the Lord's nature, and so he gave his opinion. You know, if she consents to dwell with you, you should stay. You shouldn't leave. And here's another one. So verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says anything. But I give my opinion. I give my opinion as one who's been shown mercy to the Lord to be found faithful. So he gave his opinion. But his giving of his opinion was not just like, here's what I think. He's a person who oides the Lord. He gnoskos and oides the Lord. He knows the Lord in a deep and inward way. And so when he gave his opinion, it really was the Lord. And the evidence for that is the last verse of that chapter. He says, according to my opinion, but I think that I also have the Spirit of God. I don't know for sure, but I'm just one spirit with the Lord. And my feeling, I believe, is the Lord's feeling in this matter. And so Paul didn't just know the Lord's acts or ways. He knew God himself. So how can we know God himself? I'll read a couple of verses, one of which we've read, which was Hebrews 8:11. That's that first point. But here's another one. 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27. This is a very famous verse for some of us. And as for you, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And here's another one. And you have no need that anyone teach you, but as His anointing teaches you, and concerning all things in His true, it is not a lie, even as it is taught you, abide in Him. So, okay, for starters, what is anointing? Well, anointing in the Old Testament was they poured oil. They'd pour oil on somebody. And so oil is a picture of the Spirit. And so the anointing is the Spirit's moving within us. We've received the Lord as the Spirit, and we need to know His anointing, His moving within us. So there's two levels of knowing, and I'll get into this in just a little bit, but I'll keep reading here. John 17:13 talks again. These are the four verses that talk about knowing the Lord and our ability to know Him. But John chapter 17, in the midst, right near the beginning of the Lord's deep and final prayer before His crucifixion, He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, that they may know You, the only true God, in Him whom You have sent, and Him whom You have sent, Jesus Christ." This is eternal life. The key and the point of eternal life, that we would know God. Now, one more verse. And it's Ephesians 1:17. Yes, 1:17. I'll read this one to you. Or if you want, you can look along. Ephesians 1:17. This is the fourth and last verse talking about knowing Him. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of Him." So that's the key thing, is to realize, actually, where then do we know God? It's in a central part of our being, our human spirit. And so I want to take a little bit of time here to explain some of the parts of our being, because this is important. Some of us may know it, some of us may not. I don't have a blackboard here, but I have this pad here. And if you have your notepad, I encourage you to do what I'm about to do. I'm going to draw a diagram, and I want you to draw the diagram, and we're going to list out some verses and put them there. Because if we don't understand about our inner being, then it's really hard to touch it. We need to know about our spirit, but if we don't know where it is, and we don't know how to touch it, it's not that helpful to us. So we need to know a little bit about our inward being. So the first verse I'm going to say, and some of us have seen this many times, I'm going to draw a little bullseye of three concentric circles. In mathematics, three concentric circles means they have the same point of origin. So just draw your best three little concentric circles. And if you don't know what that is, you'll see when I draw it. So something like this, right? A little bullseye here. These are our inward parts. And we have a verse that talks about it. The first one that talks about our three parts. Anybody know it? Go ahead. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, right? And that talks about our spirit and soul and body being preserved complete. So starting from the inward, our spirit is the innermost part of our being. Then our soul, then our body. So you can draw little lines out, body, soul, spirit. I should have drawn my spirit bigger because I'm going to get into that in just a little bit. You can redraw spirit if you need to. Okay, now, just to get into the parts of our being, though, I want to list out a few verses just so that we have some understanding of our inner being. Our soul, though, interestingly enough, right, God is triune. He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How did He make man? He made him tripartite. He's got three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. But even within our soul, there's three parts. At least there's three functions. And so I'm going to do it like this. Sorry, my drawing's going to get a little weird there. But you see those three lines? There's one chunk. And it's not like they're exactly separated. They interrelate. But this is a diagram to help us get the point. There's three parts within that. And according to Psalm 139, verse 14, it says, "My soul knows it well." So our soul has a knowing capacity. That's related to our mind. Our soul has a knowing capacity. So put that top part, mind, and if you want a verse related to it, put Psalm 139, verse 14. There's more verses, but I'm just trying to keep it simple. 139, verse 14. Well, our soul doesn't just have the knowing capacity. It also has a choosing capacity. And according to Job 7:15, it says, my soul chooses. Anyhow, I won't get into what he was choosing, but he was choosing strangulation rather than going through what he was going through. But anyhow, the point there is my soul chooses, right? My soul chooses. Job was kind of overreacting in what he was saying, being a little dramatic. We're all like that when we're in hard times. Ah, Lord, just let me die now. You know, it's not like that though. Lord, I need you. Once the Lord appears to us, Lord, thank you. I realize. But anyhow, so my soul chooses. Sorry, not to diverge too long on that. But so that is our will. Our will, you could say, is our choosing. So knowing is the mind, choosing is the will, and the verse for choosing is Job 7:15. Now the last function of the soul, Job 7:15. So this is how we see a little bit of our inward being. So now the last one, there's three verses. I'm going to list them because it's tricky. Emotion. All right, what is emotion, right? It's loving, it's hating, it's joy, and maybe some other descriptors. But those are three basic ones. So in Song of Songs 1:7 it says, I have found him whom my soul doth love. So Song of Songs 1:7, you're going to have to fit three verses in there. But this is our emotion. Song of Songs 1:7, my soul doth love. And then Isaiah 1:14, actually God's referring to his own soul here. There's another verse, but I thought this one was good. He says, my soul loathes, my soul hates your da-da-da-da. It was the sacrifices that they'd been doing because they were doing sacrifices out of just duty and not out of a real touch with the Lord. So he's saying, my soul hates those. My soul dislikes it. So your soul also has the ability to hate. But then also, our soul has the ability for joy. So let me write down the verse for that again, for hating if you want. Isaiah 1:14. Then the last one for the emotion, I don't mean to take too much time on it, but it's important, is Isaiah 61:10. And I'll read it to you because I'm not as familiar with this verse. I know the gist of it, but it's the joy is in our spirit, or is in our emotion. 61 verse 10. And it goes, I will rejoice greatly in Jehovah. My soul will exult in my God, or my soul will joy in my God, depending on the translation. So there's joy in our soul. Okay, now, but guess what? There's also three parts to our spirit. My diagram's going to get a little small here, so I'm going to redraw it. Yeah. So look, you see that there where we got the parts keep getting divided there, right? We've got three parts, and maybe do a little expansion drawing of our spirit so you can write it in bigger. But our spirit has three functions also. I'm just going to go through them relatively quickly. Our spirit, part of our spirit is our conscience. And according to Romans 9:1, Paul mentions that my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. Now when you look at Romans 8:16, he says also the spirit witnesses with our spirit. So then you put those together, conscience bears witness with the spirit, my spirit's witnessing with the spirit. Spirit, conscience, they're there. Conscience is part of our spirit. That's the part of our being. That's the part of our spirit that discerns. Actually, God put that there. It has the ability to discern between something that's not proper, something that is proper. You could say right and wrong, but I would say it's more than that. It's our ability to discern. And so that's our conscience. We have another function, so I'm going to put here, I'm just going to write here, C. And the verse for that was Romans 9:1 and Romans 8:16. You look at those two verses and you realize that part of our spirit is our conscience. That's the part that has the ability to judge and discern. Another part of our spirit, though, is our ability to worship God. Because John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truthfulness. So, part of our spirit is the ability to worship, or we could say fellowship or commune, whatever word you want to put in there, ability to worship God. But I'm going to use the word fellowship because fellowship kind of implies a communion, a transmission between us and the Lord. It may be worship. It may be a discussion. It may be just a communion with the Lord. So the word fellowship. But John 4:24 is the verse that proves this. Now, here's the last point. This is what we've been building up to. Is there's another part in our spirit, And this is related to knowing, and it's an intuition.
Well, this word intuition isn't in the Bible necessarily, but the thought is there, and it's in two verses. So put intuition, or you can put I, and I'm going to give you two verses to show this. The first one is 1 Corinthians 2:11, and I'll read that to you because it's very important. 1 Corinthians 2:11. I hope you don't mind getting a little lesson on our inward being, because this is important to our knowing the Lord, particularly this part here. But 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So our spirit has an ability to know the things that are in man, right? And so that's the key point. Our spirit has a knowing, has a deeper knowing, right? Our mind has the ability to understand. That's in our soul. And it has a level of knowing. But there's a deeper level of knowing. And that's our intuition. And that's what we're going to come to in just a minute, is we need to know that our Christian life, we need to learn to live it according to the sense of life within our spirit. But to know what that is and to be able to touch that, we need to know that in our spirit, there is a function of intuition. There's a sense. Who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? One more verse, though, to clarify this is in Mark 2:8. And it says it explicitly here. The Lord brought a paralyzed man to the Lord. And when he saw him, you know, he didn't say, "Yeah, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "Rise up and walk, you're healed." He said, "Actually, your sins are forgiven." He forgave sins. And so then the Pharisees began to wonder, who is this guy who can forgive sins? He's blasphemy. Only God can do that. But then in Mark 2:8 it says, "And Jesus knowing fully in his spirit." Nobody said anything, but they were reasoning in their hearts. They were just, he could tell. The Lord as a man was exercised. In one sense, he was God and he knew, but in another sense, he was a man. And he had the knowing capacity in his spirit, and he knew what they were thinking. And so Jesus knowing fully in his spirit. Okay, so I hope that was helpful. You have this diagram here, a little explanation of our spirit. It has a conscience, fellowship, and intuition. This function, though, of intuition is most important, though, because that is one of the keys in our Christian life, is knowing the sense of life. So let's go ahead and let's read point B together. Back to the outline. Okay, sorry. Go ahead. My time's running out. But anyhow, we know the Lord by the sense of life within our spirit. Let's go ahead and read through the other three points. Maybe let's do brothers 1, sisters 2, all together 3. So real quickly, we can know God, and I would boil it down to two things. We can know the based on the law of life within our being, we can know the nature of God. When we receive the Lord, as Brother Brian brought out, actually, you know, we're taught as young, taught as children, don't lie, shouldn't lie, right? We have something even good within us that knows this. But when we receive the Lord, we have a deeper sense according to his nature, what's not right, what's not proper, according to his nature, right? God's nature is such that he would not sin. Of course, we do fall into sin. We realize that because we still have the sin nature within us. But God's nature is such that. And so there, I was thinking of trying to give a good illustration. And here's an illustration. It's limited, but it's an illustration. Okay, here's an illustration of knowing the nature of God. Okay, I want to go buy something, but I don't really need it. You know what I mean? Has anybody ever been in that case? I don't really need this, though. But the nature within the Lord is troubling me. I get to the store. I've thought about it. I want it. But my spirit within me is troubled. I can't buy it. I want to buy it. I've chosen it. I thought about it. But the Lord within my spirit is just saying no. Why? Because He knows I don't need it. Right? And He knows it's just being wasteful. It's an indulgence to my soul. I don't need it. That's the Lord's nature. Okay. But here's a little deeper illustration. Okay, let's suppose I have to buy something. I need this. But which one do I get? There's no rule in the Bible. Samsung or Apple? I don't know. Don't get an Apple, right? Don't get a Samsung. Oh, there's no rule. There's no rule that says that. I have to get a phone, but which one? Right? This is part of living according to the Lord's anointing. So that's the difference. One is to know the Lord's nature. One is to know the Lord's person. Right? Lord, which one do you want? You see the difference? One is in His nature. Brother Fred, you don't need it. So don't get it. That's His nature. Brother Johnny, you've got to choose. Which one, though? The Apple or the Samsung? Or the LG? Who knows? You know, which one do you get? But this is the difference between knowing the Lord's nature and knowing His person. We need to not just know His nature, we need to know His person. And so, I'm running out of time, but to tie a lot of this up, I just want to look at a couple of portions real quick. You know, the Lord doesn't live by the principle of right and wrong. The Lord's outside of that realm. When the Lord lived on the earth, He lived a life that was outside the realm of right and wrong. And I'm just going to give two quick little illustrations. If you want to write down the references, you can. But in John 4:20 and 21, there's a good illustration. The woman at the well, this is the case there. The Lord was helping her to drink of Him as the living water. And she had a question for Him in the realm of right or wrong. Which place? And so she said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, yet you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men must worship." So it's a simple question. Jerusalem or the mountain? Which one is it, Lord? Which one? Tell me. Lord's not in that realm. I'm not in right and wrong. I'm not in the right and wrong realm. Sorry. I'm in this kind of realm. He said, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He just sidestepped that question. Gave her the life answer. Because guess what? And it leads into that. God is spirit. We need to worship Him in spirit. So it's not a place. It's a person. Amen. All right, here's another one. John chapter 5, right? They were trying to trap the Lord. They caught a woman in the midst of adultery. Okay, Lord, we caught this woman. We left the man behind because we, for some reason, don't care about him. But they should have brought both of them. Should we stone such a woman? The law of Moses says we should. What do you say? Right? Right or wrong? Should we or should we not? Yes or no? The Lord just stoops down, writes on the ground, doesn't do anything. But they keep pressing Him. Come on, you got to say something. So then He responds. But when they persisted in questioning Him, He stood up and said to them, "He was without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her." Anybody here not have sin? Anybody want to throw that stone? Anybody qualified? Nope. I'm not without sin, and I choose not to throw the stone at her. Woman, go and sin no more. See, the Lord sidestepped the question because He wasn't in that realm. So this is how the Lord wants us to live. He wants us to live not in the realm of right or wrong, but in a realm of knowing God Himself. Lord, what are You doing? It's not a matter of right or wrong. And I want to give another practical illustration. I'm sorry I'm going long, but I want to leave you with a practical handle. Here's an illustration. Probably many of us have run into. You're walking on the street. You see a homeless person. They ask you for money. Now, what's the right thing to do? The Bible says we should give to the poor. We should give to the poor. Done. Did it. I didn't even check to the Lord. I just did it because that's what the right thing to do is. It's wrong not to take care of the poor. We need to take care of them. But I appreciate it. Brother shared his testimony with me. And he met a homeless person, and the guy asked him for money, and he just instantly did it. After he walked away, he just felt so dead. And he was like, "Lord, I'm sorry. What went wrong? Why do I feel bad? I mean, I gave. That's not wrong. That was right. What's wrong?" Anyhow, but the Lord was bothering him. That wasn't me. So the next time, another person came to him, and then he said, "Hold on a second. I'm not going to give you money. Are you hungry?" And he said, "Yeah. Well, let's go get some food." And he took him to a restaurant and had a meal with him and then sent him on his way. Because that was the Lord. See what I mean? Right and wrong would be, let's see, right thing to do, give to the poor. Done, did it. But no interaction with the Lord. But if we learn to know the Lord and live the Lord, then we'll be above right and wrong. We won't be in that realm. We'll be in the realm of life. We'll be in the realm of choosing the tree of life, where God will be all God. Otherwise, we're just on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? There's two trees before us, those two lines. Right? The Lord wants to keep bringing us back to the tree of life. Tree of life. He is the life. The life within us causes us to know Him. Amen. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to stop here, and I believe we have some time for sharing, at least 15 minutes or 10 minutes, depending on how the brothers feel. But go ahead and respond to anything that was either from today or from the whole conference.